All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 5. This will be an expository series on Ephesians. This will be part 40, and we're going to be dealing or addressing verses 14 through 16 of chapter 5 again. Ephesians chapter 5, let's read them, verses 14 through 16. Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. In the previous message, I mentioned that this charge to awaken from our spiritual slumber was a fairly common theme to the Apostle Paul here in Ephesians, and also in his epistles to the Romans and Corinthians in all three instances, if you recall, that we looked at in the last message. But knowing that almost everything Paul taught is incredible. I mean, the bulk of Paul's teaching are right out of the Old Testament. And knowing that almost everything Paul taught in some fashion originated in the Old Testament, and that shouldn't surprise us, that was his Bible at the time when the New Testament was being written. But the fact that almost everything he wrote originated in the Old Testament, I think it's a safe bet that this idea here in Ephesians of awakening from our stupor was also inspired by something in the Old Testament. In this instance, it almost certainly originated with Isaiah's New Covenant prophecy in Isaiah chapter 52. And beginning with Isaiah 52, you can be turning there. Beginning with Isaiah 52, Lord willing, we're going to be tying together some passages that I hope you'll find as exhilarating and thrilling as I do. So, Isaiah 52, let me get over there. And verses 1 through 3. Isaiah 52, verses 1 through 3, and you'll note immediately, Awake, awake! Put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come unto thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake thyself from the dust. Arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus saith Yahweh, You have sold yourself for naught, and you shall be redeemed without money. Two times the charge here. Awake, awake. God says something once, you pay attention. God says something twice, you really better pay attention. He says, awake, awake. The Hebrew word sometimes also translated as stir yourself. Verse 1 again says, Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for henceforth there shall no more come unto thee the uncircumcised and unclean. First, let's discuss who this was written to, or more particularly, who this was written for. Verses 1 and 2 identify the intended recipients as Zion or Jerusalem. But not only Jerusalem, but the daughter of Zion. Zion, another name for Jerusalem. Who do you suppose might be the daughter of Zion or Jerusalem? How about Mount Zion, the new or heavenly Jerusalem brought down from heaven, the new heavenly Jerusalem, the new covenant kingdom? also associated with the ecclesia of the firstborn and the bride of Christ. Remember Hebrews chapter 12, 22 through 24 and 28. And if you don't recall this very important passage of Scripture, I recommend you go back and read it again, because it's very important to it's a kind of one of those hinge, one of those passages that lots of different things hinge upon. Anyway, and who is this new covenant bride of Christ that's referred to in Hebrews chapter 12 and also in the book of Revelation? Well, the only one who can be the bride of Christ, who, don't forget, returned to being the all in all, is the one who was prophesied to be remarried to Yahweh, per Hosea chapter 1 and 2 and other passages as well. A physical remnant of old covenant divorced Israel from both the house of Judah and the house of Israel, who doesn't so happen at all. It's not by happenstance. It was prophesied, it was intended, with whom the new covenant, the house of Israel and the house of Judah, with whom the new covenant was made. The new covenant, another marriage covenant, in fact. Per Jeremiah 31, 31 through 33, Hebrews 8, 8 through 9, etc. Made possible via Israel's kinsman redeemer. Now, let's consider some other passages that also dictate that the daughter of Zion or the daughter of Jerusalem refers to new covenant remnant Israel. And we're going to start tying these passages together. So let's go over to Zephaniah chapter 3, and let's begin reading with verse 13. Zephaniah 3, verse 13, 13 through 15, to begin with. It says, "The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid." Verse 14, "Sing, O daughter of Zion," the remnant of Israel, the daughter of Zion, one and the same. "Shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all thy heart. O daughter of Jerusalem," the daughter of Jerusalem, the daughter of Zion, the remnant of Israel, all the same thing. Verse 15, "Yahweh has taken away thy judgments. He has cast out thine enemy, the King of Israel, even Yahweh. The King of Israel, even Yahweh, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil anymore." Yahweh, it says Yahweh, talking about, again, the daughter of Jerusalem, the daughter of Zion, the remnant of Israel. It's all, and this is a new covenant prophecy as well. It says Yahweh is in the midst of thee. Emmanuel, God with us. And Yeshua, of course, Yahu saves. God is in the midst of you. God is with us, Emmanuel. Now, verses 15 through 17, "And Yahweh has taken away thy judgments. He has cast out thine enemy. The King of Israel, even Yahweh, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion," we're talking about the daughter of Jerusalem and the daughter of Zion, "let not thy hands be slack. Yahweh thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over you with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing." Now that's intimate matrimonial language. You think about it. We're going to see that even clearer in another passage here. Verses 18 and 19, or at least part of 19 to begin, or part of 19 down through part 19, and then we'll continue. "And I will gather," verse 18, "and I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly, who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee, and I will save her that halteth." Mark that. She who halteth. We'll get back to it, Lord willing. Verse 19, continuing. And it says, "Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee, and I will save her that halteth, and gather her that was driven out. Driven out in fulfillment of Yahweh's statute regarding divorce in Deuteronomy 24:1 that requires the divorced woman to be sent away or driven out. Verses 19 and 20 together. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee, and I will save her that halteth, and gather her that was driven out, and I will give them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. At that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you. For I will make you a name and a praise among the people of the earth, when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith Yahweh. This prophecy is all about the restoration under the new covenant of a redeemed remnant of Israel, also known as the daughter of Zion or the daughter of Jerusalem. Now, let's go over to Isaiah 62 and its new covenant prophecy. We'll eventually get back to Isaiah 52, but we're going to want to look at some other passages first. Isaiah 62 and its new covenant prophecy. Isaiah 62 and verse 1, it says, "For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof goeth forth as brightness, until the righteousness therefore goeth forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth." Boy, sounds like Ephesians 5:8. "But you were sometimes darkness, but now you Or ye are light in the Lord, walk as children of light." It's a fulfillment. Isaiah 5:8 is a fulfillment of Isaiah 62:1. All right, now verses 1 through 4 together. It says, "And the not Gentiles, but nations shall see thy righteousness." The question then becomes, what nations? "The nations shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of Yahweh shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of Yahweh, and the royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land be termed desolate." Forsaken and desolate, referring to Yahweh's divorce, or the results of Yahweh's divorce of Old Covenant Israel. She became forsaken and desolate. Verse 4 in its entirety, "Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for Yahweh delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married." Hephzibah, meaning my delight, and Beulah, meaning married. She was Hephzibah, his delight, because she was his wife. Whoever it's talking about here became his wife, and therefore he delighted in her. So Hephzibah, meaning my delight, and Beulah, meaning married, or what was in fact to be Yahweh's remarriage of redeemed Israel. Verse 5, "For as a young man marrieth a virgin..." Listen to this. "For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over you." Again, referring to the intimate marital relationship between husband and wife. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. And then verses 10, let's look at, jump over to verses 10 through 12. And it says, go through the gates, prepare you the way of the people." What people? Israel. Cast up the highway, gather out the stones, lift up the standard for the people. Behold, Yahweh has proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, the remnant of Israel under the new covenant, "Behold, thy salvation cometh." Salvation, interesting word. It's translated from the Hebrew word yasha, which comes from the Hebrew word yesha, which just so happens to be a part of Christ-given Hebrew name Yeshua. So it says, "Behold, thy salvation cometh." Indeed, he was coming. "Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him, and they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of Yahweh, and thou shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken." Once again, the daughter of Zion referring to the new covenant kingdom, redeemed remnant from old covenant Israel, also known as the bride of Christ. Now turn over to Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4 and verse 1 to begin with. And it says, "But in the last days of the old covenant, but in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of Yahweh shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it." Mountains and hills representing kingdoms and governments. Yahweh's mountain, his kingdom, reigning over all others. In fulfillment of Daniel 2 and verse 44, etc. Micah 4, 1 through 3, "But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountains of the house of Yahweh shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, Come and let us go to the mountain of Yahweh, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth out of Zion." This is a new covenant prophecy, so much for under the new covenant there being no law. "For the law shall go forth out of Zion, and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem." Let me make sure, I want to know how far I'm wanting to go here. Through the next verse. "And he shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off." Who was afar off? Forsaken and desolate, sent away according to the laws of divorce in Deuteronomy 24:1, the house of Israel. "And it shall be, and he shall be a judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." Now, if this prophecy concerns the last days of the Mosaic covenant, and it does in the beginning of the new covenant, how is it that there shall not be war anymore? That doesn't seem to fit. Well, if you understand who the nations are in this prophecy, it makes perfect sense, especially in light of some of the Old Testament prophecies regarding the new covenant reunion of the house of Judah with the house of Israel. The house of Judah and the house of Israel, the daughter of Zion, a remnant from all of them, whom this prophecy concerns, the house of Judah and the house of Israel, who had been at perpetual war with each other ever since the United Kingdom was divided into two houses, those nations would cease warring with each other. It's not talking about all the nations of the world, but it's talking about this remnant, this daughter of Zion or Jerusalem that has come together, reunited, a remnant of the house of Judah and the house of Israel, and as such they would stop warring with each other. Well, maybe not completely. Sometimes we have a hard time living with each other, but in the sense that war is normally talked of or spoken of, it was to cease between that remnant of the house of Israel and the house of Judah, reunited under the new covenant for Jeremiah 30 and 31, Ezekiel 37, Hosea 1 and 2, Micah chapter 5, etc. Now, back to Micah chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. But they shall sit, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of Yahweh of hosts has spoken it. For all the people will walk, every one in the name of his God, and we will walk. Israel, the remnant of Israel, the daughter of Zion, the daughter of Jerusalem, and we will walk in the name of Yahweh our God forever and ever. In that day, saith Yahweh, will I assemble her that halteth, ding, 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 and I will gather her that is driven out and her that is that hath afflicted. Who was driven out? Well, the house of Israel had been driven out when she was divorced, and her that was afflicted. Verse 7, and I will make her that halted a remnant. Halted again. As in Zephaniah 3. Remember, I told you to mark that. And certainly, hearkening back to Israel's progenitor, Jacob, who was, quote, halted upon his thigh, end of quote, Genesis 32:31, same Hebrew word, by the way, halted upon his thigh, following his wrestling with the angel of Yahweh, speaking again of Jacob, the progenitor of the Israelites. Now, verse 7 in its entirety, and I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast off a strong nation, and the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth even forever. Take note, it's here prophesied that a remnant of New Covenant Israel were to be turned into a nation. Now, Lord willing, we'll get back to this prophecy, this part of the prophecy shortly. But first, what remnant is to be transformed into a great nation? Well, none other than the daughter of Zion, also known as the daughter of Jerusalem. Look at verse 8. And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. Now, dominion, it says, is to be restored to Israel. That is, to her daughter. That is, to the new covenant remnant of old covenant national Israel. Young's literal translates first dominion as former rule. He says the dominion will come back to you, Young's literal, and it can be either way, the former rule is going to come back to you. Well, when and where did Israel rule? Well, under the old covenant, as Yahweh's wife and queen at his side. She became his wife. Scriptures declare it over and over again. National Israel was his wife prior to being divorced. And it ended up being that both, not only the house of Israel, but we're going to see that the old, under the new covenant, or just before the new, in the commencement of the new covenant, the house of Judah is divorced as well. But under the old covenant, she ruled, Israel ruled at Yahweh's side as his wife and queen, being his bride, his wife. He was king, she becomes his queen, ruling with him at his side. Her name, I've shared this with you many times, her name Israel, meaning ruling with El. El, short for Elohim, the Hebrew word translated God in our English Bible. She ruled with God, ruled with the king. Thus, in order for her new covenant daughter to again rule at Yahweh's side, she too must be married to the king. Now, with that, let's look over at chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, some other related important information here. Verse 2, chapter 5, verse 2, it says, but thou Bethlehem, you'll recognize this prophecy, of course, but thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. He was the all in all before he became the Son of God and returned to being all in all, if you'll remember. But that verse, of course, is referring to the birth of Christ in Bethlehem. So, verse 3, it says, and therefore will he give them up, those who were cast afar off, who became desolate and forsaken and desolate. He says, therefore he will give them up until the time that she which travaileth has brought forth, this son who existed always before, at least in a different form. And then it says, the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. Those still ruling with El until their divorce, that meaning the house of Judah. And he shall stand and feed in the strength. Let me before reading, going on here, and I don't need to read verse 4 anyway, but referring to, let me read verse 3 again. Therefore, he will give them up. He gave them up until the time that she which trailed brought forth, then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel, becoming New Covenant Israel, a reunited house of from the house of Israel and the house of Judah, referring to the New Covenant reuniting of the house of Israel and the house of Judah, prophesied several times in the Old Testament. Now, jump over to verses, let's jump down to verses 7 and 8. And the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people, at this time when this is going to happen, and the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people as dew from Yahweh, as the showers upon the grass that tarrieth not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among, not the Gentiles, but translated as it should, nations, in the midst shall be the remnant of Jacob shall be among, or in the middle of, or with, dispersed among the nations in the midst of many people. Matthew 13:44. The treasure, parable of the treasure hid in the field, also known as Israel, dispersed throughout the world. The treasure identified several times in the Old Testament as being Israel. His treasure, of course, was his wife. And she's been now divorced, and she's been scattered, dispersed throughout the world. Matthew 13:40, the treasure in the field, the house of Israel, dispersed throughout the world, from where she was redeemed, that is, bought back, that's what the word means, by her kinsman redeemer, as only he could, and as only the only thing he could buy back, via his precious blood atoning sacrifice. Now, with that, all of that, let's go back to Isaiah 52. I hope you see how all of these prophecies, as you read them in their individual settings, you may think, you may not see how they all fit together. But when you start seeing daughter of Jerusalem, daughter of Zion, the remnant, and all of these other terms, she that halteth, the forsaken, and the desolate, when you start seeing all of these terms used in all of these put together and used in all of the from all of these different places, all of a sudden, whoa, we're talking, all these prophecies are dealing with the same thing, the same people particularly. So back to Isaiah 52. The intended recipients of the charge to awake are identified as the daughter of Zion or the daughter of Jerusalem, but are also identified as someone redeemed without money. Look at verse 3 again. For thus saith Yahweh, you have sold yourselves for naught, and you shall be redeemed without money. Now don't miss that the word redeemed, one of those Israelite exclusive terms, it only applies to Israel. And who is it who's identified as bought without money in the New Testament? Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. And I'm just going to start reading these as I get to them, because I can see we're very possibly going to run out of time if I don't get after this. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, including Ephesus, one of the seven churches of Asia, and Bithynia, locations north of the Euphrates River, where the prophet Ahijah in 1 Kings 14:15 prophesied the 10-tribed house of Israel would be dispersed or scattered, and where the renowned 1st-century Judahite historian Flavius Josephus identified them as being at the very time Peter wrote this epistle. Now, verses 1 through 4, and Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us, talking about being born again, unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And then verse 8, we want to add verse 18 to it. For as much as you know that you were redeemed, there's that word redeemed again. Why is it here? Well, because it's talking about Israel. For as much as you know that you were redeemed with corruptible things. Excuse me. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed, here we go, with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation or behavior received by tradition from your fathers, the Old Covenant Israelites, of course. This entire passage, this entire book, is about redeemed Israel. Verses 18 and 19 together. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Jump down to verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Amen and amen and amen. Redeemed Israel, purchased not with money, Isaiah 52:3, not with gold and silver, not with money, as fulfillment and perfect fulfillment of Isaiah 52:3, but with the precious, priceless blood of Christ. Redeemed to be what? Well, before getting to the answer to that question as provided here in chapter 2, I want you to turn over to Matthew 21. We want to connect some passages again. Matthew 21. And although I've seen this connection, there's some new things I had not seen right here in the text that thrilled me when I got to add a little bit more to this connection, validating that the connection is intended by God, not me. Okay, so what we're going to read in Matthew 21 is what Christ declared to the chief priests and elders of the people, Matthew 21:23. That is the leaders at that time of the house of Judah. Describing what he describes is Yahweh's divorce of the house of Judah. To remove the kingdom from Judah was to remove her, the remaining part of the bride, the house of Judah reigning at his side. You take away the kingdom, you take away the ability of his wife to rule at his side. It, as in Hosea 1 and 2, it represents the divorce of the house of Judah now. The house of Israel, having already been divorced, per Isaiah 62, Jeremiah 3, Hosea 1 and 2, etc. Now, what we want to read is with the setting in mind, verses 42 and 43. And Jesus saith unto them, again, we're talking about the rulers of the house of Judah, the chief priests and elders of the people. And Jesus saith unto them, did you never read in the scriptures? Now listen to this. The stone, this I hadn't caught this before. The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Continuing, therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Who was it that Micah prophesied was to become a nation? The daughter of Zion, also known as New Covenant Redeemed Israel. Now, back to my previous question. Redeemed Israel, purchased not with money, but with the precious blood of Christ, redeemed to be what? Back to 1 Peter chapter 2 this time. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses beginning with verses 3 through 7. And if so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it's contained in Scripture, behold, I lay on Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Now look at verse 7. Unto, thou hadn't seen this connection before, unto you therefore which believeth he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. The same that Christ declared in Matthew 21:42, referring to the very same Old Testament prophecy. Now, verses 8 and 9. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye, who, redeemed, born again, Israel, scattered above the Euphrates River, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Actually, the word is special treasures, or that's what peculiar meant back in 1611. A special people, as Israel is always identified, that you should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. A nation. A what? A holy nation, in fulfillment of Christ's declaration in Matthew 21:43. And verse 9, that's straight out of Exodus 19:5-6, where Yahweh first proposed matrimony to Old Covenant Israel, here used to describe Yahweh's new covenant marital relationship with the redeemed remnant of Israel, also known as the daughter of Zion. Verses 9 and 10 again, look at this. And but you are a chosen generation. Again, this is a quote from Exodus 19:5-6. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, the remnant of Israel under the New Testament, the redeemed remnant of Israel, a special people. That you should bring forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Verse 10, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Quoting verse 10 is, whereas verse 9 is quoting Exodus 19, verse 10 is quoting Hosea 1 and 2, where divorced Israel was prophesied to be remarried to Yahweh under the new covenant. She was not His people once He divorced her. She no longer qualified as carrying His name Israel, and she was to become His people, at least a redeemed remnant thereof. Along with Hosea's prophecy regarding Israel's new covenant remarriage to Yahweh, Isaiah's prophecy regarding Israel being bought without money, Micah's prophecy regarding a remnant of Israel, also known as the daughter of Zion, becoming a nation, as well as Christ's prophecy regarding the same, it's all fulfilled as depicted here in 1 Peter 1 and 2. Absolutely incredible. I hope you see it as that. Absolutely incredible again. How God's Spirit-inspired Word confirms itself over and over and over again. When we allow it to be its own commentary and we follow it where it leads us, and it intricately weaves together into one story. Principally, the story of Yahweh's relationship with His wife Israel, Old Covenant Israel, married and divorced, and New Covenant Israel, remarried to Yahweh, redeemed via the precious blood of Christ, their kinsman redeemer. Miss all of this, and you miss the intent of the entire Bible. That's how important the Israel message is. If not to us, it certainly is to God, because it's throughout Old and New Covenant alike. All right, now back to Isaiah 52 and verse 1 again. Isaiah 52:1, awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for henceforth there shall no more come unto thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Our new covenant, Israel's awakening, begins in this prophecy with putting on strength. It says, thy strength. But the last thing it's referring to is Israel's own strength. More often than not, that was Old Covenant Israel's undoing when she relied on her own strength for her salvation. In fact, it was always her undoing in one fashion or another. And put on thy strength, O Zion. Zion's, especially New Covenant, the New Covenant daughter of Zion. New Covenant Zion's strength is not her own strength, but Yahweh and His strength, as especially provided by His and our right-hand Redeemer. Psalms 18, verses 1 through 2. I will love thee, O Yahweh, my strength. Yahweh is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. Psalms 27, 1. Yahweh is the light of my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Yahweh is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Psalms 28, 7 through 8. Yahweh is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in Him, and I am helped. Therefore my heart greatly rejoiceth, and with my song I will praise Him. Yahweh is their strength, and He is the saving strength of His anointed. And Psalm 68, 35, and there's others as well, but Psalm 68, 35, the God of Israel is He that giveth strength and power unto His people. Blessed be God. Thus Paul wrote to the Ephesian saints in Ephesians 6:10, his introduction to the armor of God. He says, finally, my brethren, finally, finally, I had never thought about that before, that word, finally, finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord, thy strength. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Now Isaiah 51 again. Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion, and put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. Put on thy strength and put on thy beautiful garment. Essentially one and the same thing. To put on His or our new covenant strength is to put on Christ, who is both our strength and our garment or our covering. And Passover lamb's covering. And how does that occur? Turn over to Galatians chapter 3. Not that we haven't been here before, but let's look at it again. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. It says, for you are all children of God by faith in the Christ Jesus, verse 27. For as many of you as have been immersed into Christ have put on Christ. Now, be careful of anyone who doesn't recognize faith for the umbrella it is. And what I mean by that, and let me back off. Be careful of anyone who doesn't recognize faith for the umbrella it is, and who in turn accentuates faith as if it stands alone. As I pointed out previously, the Greek word pistis, translated faith, means to believe in, trust in, rely on, and obey. In other words, it's all-inclusive, everything included for one to believe in the one required by the one in whom you're placing your faith. Galatians 3:26 through 27 is a perfect example of this fact, as evident in the word for at the beginning of verse 27. And remember, there were no verse subdivisions here. It was just one continual sentence, as it should have been. Verse 26 and continuing in 27. It says, again, for as many of you as have been, verse 26, for you are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been immersed into Christ have put on Christ. The same in Acts 19, 1 through 2. Been there before as well. I'm already there, so you can just listen while I read it to you. Where it says, and it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And they said unto them, we have not so much as even heard there be any Holy Spirit. Now, no, Paul doesn't respond to them with, well, then what did you believe? But instead, he responds by saying, into what then were you baptized, or better, immersed? Verses 2 and 3, and he said unto them, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as even heard whether there be a Holy Spirit. And he said unto them, into what then were you immersed? And they said unto John's immersion. And let's just finish it out, verse 4 and 5. And then said Paul, John verily immersed with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. Verse 5, and when they heard this, they were baptized or immersed in the name or the authority of Jesus. The same immersion as in Acts 2:38, And then Acts 10, 47 through 48, the same as in Galatians 3, 26 through 27. Point being, belief and baptism were intricate to each other, interwoven with each other. They could not really be separated at all. So when someone pulls out a verse that cites faith alone or belief alone, it's never faith or belief alone. Especially, at least as we would understand the English terms. It's never faith or belief alone, especially with Psalms 119, 160, New American Standard in mind. The sum of God's Word is truth. For someone, for example, who eliminates baptism because baptism isn't mentioned every time faith is, consistency then demands that this same person also eliminates repentance and confession of Christ when faith isn't mentioned without citing either of them. Isaiah 52:1 correlates waking up with putting on our beautiful garments, our new covenant beautiful garment being Christ Himself, for Galatians 3:26 through 27, acquired by both faith and baptism or immersion, of course only when preceded by repentance. But what's the nature or mode of immersion in this instance in Galatians 3:26 and 27? It doesn't tell us. So, are we left to guess at the mode? Do you really think that with the purpose of baptism in this and other instances in which baptism is associated with salvation, forgiveness of sins, being dwelt with the Holy Spirit, being born again, being added to the body of Christ, and other things comparable, where the mode of baptism is not cited, that God left us to guess at the mode of baptism? Or does He instead expect us to employ the sum of God's Word to determine the scriptural mode in each of those instances where the mode isn't cited? Be real careful when someone cites different passages requiring baptism that don't cite the mode, and because H2O water isn't mentioned, arbitrarily declares, without scriptural confirmation, that the baptism in question must then be some kind of spiritual baptism. He has no more right, without scriptural verification, to declare the mode to be spiritual than I do, without scriptural confirmation, to declare that it's an H2O baptism. Cases in point: Mark 16:16. Acts 2:38, 22:16, Romans 6:3-4, Galatians 3:27, and Colossians 2:11-13, none of which cite the mode of baptism. The mode, not left for us to guess at, but must be scripturally established. God didn't leave this up for each of us to take our best guess at. So, let's see if we can't scripturally establish the mode in those instances where no mode is mentioned. All of those passages I just mentioned cite things accomplished in baptism that are all comparable with each other. Salvation, forgiveness of sins, being born again, being added to the body of Christ and dwelt with the Holy Spirit, etc. Thus, to prove what the mode is for any one of them is to likewise prove the mode for all of the others as well. Which I've already done on more than one occasion in this series, but I think it's prudent that we do it again. In Acts 10, 47 through 48, baptism in the, or immersion, as it should have been translated, immersion in the name or authority of the Lord is not a spiritual baptism, but is instead clearly identified as an H2O baptism or immersion. Acts 10, 47 through 48. And here's what we find. Can any man forbid water? Peter is here preaching to Cornelius and his household. And can any man forbid water that these should not be immersed, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we, those who had been immersed in Holy Spirit baptism? Like the apostles had been in Acts 2, the only two accounts of such in the entire Bible. Can any man forbid water that these should not be immersed, which have received the Holy Spirit? Can any man forbid water? That's the whole point. God's point was to say, hey, You can't deny these guys water immersion for salvation, forgiveness of sins, indwelling of the Holy Spirit, for being added to the body of Christ and being born again, etc. Can any man forbid water that these should not be immersed, which have received the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as well as we? Verse 48, and he commanded them to be immersed in water in the name of the Lord, or in the authority of the Lord. Consequently, I've said this before on more than one occasion, unless you're prepared to declare baptism in the name of the Lord here in Acts 10, 47 through 48 is a different baptism than the baptism in the name of Jesus Christ in Acts 2, 38, both of which were preached by the Apostle Peter, unless you're ready to say those are two different baptisms, which you've got to find different commissions for, you are compelled to say that Acts 2:38 is also an H2 water immersion, even though the mode is not cited in Acts chapter 2. One was in the name of the Lord, one was in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Really, they were both in the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord. Even though the mode was not cited in Acts 2, you're compelled to say that that was also a water baptism. That baptism commissioned by our new covenant king being for the forgiveness of sins, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and for being added to the body of Christ, all of which are cited in Acts 2. Consequently, any baptism for comparable reasons, such as with Mark 16:16, Acts 22:16, Romans 6:3-4, Colossians 2:11-13, and Galatians 3:26-27, are also New Covenant H2O water immersions, commissioned by our New Covenant King and carried out by His New Covenant disciples. Not something we guessed at, but as confirmed by the sum of God's word on the matter. Now listen to me. This is extremely important. Not that everything I've said prior to this hasn't been, but do not miss what I'm going to say next. There is no scriptural confirmation, none, nada, for any other mode for those passages. It's either H2O water immersion, or God instructed us to do something essential for our relationship with Him that He left us in the dark about, that we're left to speculate about. And if that be the case, He's not really all that interested in us having a relationship with Him. And worse, Christ's death would consequently be in vain. Nope. No, I don't think so. Isaiah 52:1, our initial awakening includes putting on our new covenant strength and our new covenant garments. In short, Christ, which occurs when, in faith and repentance, we're H2O water immersed for the forgiveness of our sins. Per Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, Acts 10:47-48, Galatians 3:26-27, etc. Once again, and always, it's truly incredible how God's inspired word validates itself, regardless what the topic or doctrine that's being discussed. In this instance, whether the prophecies and their new covenant fulfillment regarding new covenant Israel, or H2O water immersions place in Yahweh's new covenant plan for His redeemed Israel remnant. Praise God. His word is absolutely incredible if we'll only submit our own ideas, concepts, traditions, and whatever else to Him and His word. He will lead us into all truth, including those that we've talked about in this particular message, and hopefully in other messages. His word confirms itself, never is in contradiction of itself. We are usually in contradiction to it. The word will determine which it is. Let it be so in your case as you seek Him, and perhaps even your initial relationship as a part of the redeemed Israel in Christ. Let it be so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you now and praise you once again. Glorify thee for all that you are, for all that you've done for us, for providing the means, Father, through our kinsman redeemer to be redeemed and to become a part of your new covenant, Zion, your kingdom here on earth, the bride of Christ, the ecclesia of the firstborn. We thank you for that. We thank you for the means you've provided, Father, through him. And as explained in your word, Father, we thank you for the intricacies and how they weave themselves together, and that you've blessed us with hopefully some insights into your will regarding these things. We love you and praise you and glorify you. We love your word and all that it provides for us in allowing us to understand you and your will for our lives in a much greater way. In so many different areas, we glorify you. We thank you now. We praise you. We claim these things in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.